Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
It's a single candle that lights up the Bedouin tent late at night. A small table is on the floor. Dad sits at one end, his wife at the other. Three kids on one side, two on the other. It's the smallest ones that don't quite understand the time, the struggle. It's the smallest ones that have to be told and retold, and yet their little bodies are craving for something more. It's the third week now. Water has been rationed. They've went from having only one cup at dinner to a half cup at dinner. And mom pours out all that they have this night. The smallest ones get about an inch in the cup. The two older ones, slightly less. Mom barely a drink. She always pours her husband a little more. She knows it's his strength in that day and time that keeps protection and provision on the table. But she does so with eyes that just are apologetic. She whispers in his ear before she moves around to her side of the table that that's the last of it. They try to have small talk about the day and what's happening, but it's the four-year-old that wants more water. Mom runs her fingers through that dark hair, looks into those almond eyes and tells him, that's all the water we have tonight, you know that. But he wants water. He sets off the two-year-old with the whining and complaining, more water, more water, more water. Being the mom that she is, she will pour what little she has into both their glasses. The older brother follows suit. He will do without, he has before, and he pours all he has in both of theirs. It seems to quiet them for a moment. Dad will take his glass and simply stoop over the table and set it in front of his wife. She will take both hands to try to push it back, but there's not a mount of strength in her body that can hold back his determination. He too will go without. But it's just hit the gravity of the situation in his mind that tomorrow things have to change. When the kids finally get down for the night, he will walk out underneath the stars in the darkness. He will find other men around a campfire, and he will voice his concerns. It's one thing when our lives start to fall. I'm not about to see my kids die here. And a small conversation that lasts only about 15 minutes of agreement. Tomorrow things will change. It's how they change that you and I get to look at. What these group of men don't understand is they're about to set out what we would call probably one of the most unfair stories in the entire Bible. And yet unpacking that unfairness today and looking at the why and the who and the how. My hope is all of us can walk away from this Bedouin dwelling, if you will, a little bit understanding the heart of this God behind what we would call incredible unfairness. If you want to follow along with me and see the rest of the story, we're in a book called Numbers in the beginning of the Bible. First book of the Bible is Genesis, then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. We are 32 weeks studying the book of Exodus, and we finished the book of Exodus a couple of weeks ago and realized there are some key stories that Moses and his leadership didn't put in the book of Exodus. It was that time where he led the Israelites out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh, out of their slavery, to the wilderness, brought them to a place that they call the Promised Land. And though God said, it's flowing with milk and honey, I'm giving you a land for your people to set up a nation. And yet when they got to the border of it, the people sent in 12 spies and got word back that there's giants in the land, there's armies in the land, there's defensive cities in the land. And they all said there's no way they can do it. And God said, since that lack of trust and faith, because I promised you I'd give it to you ahead of time, you guys can wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We pick up the book of Numbers. Stories in that wilderness wandering. They're short, they're condensed. We get a couple stories from year number 1 and 2 and a couple stories from year 40. Basically, we have no stories for about 37 years. It's almost as if the Bible says there's not much lessons being done in those years. That's simply consequences for lack of faith. I don't know about you guys, but it seems like there's places and point in time where we're just wandering and going through something where I'm trying to figure out, God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what are you doing? And sometimes I feel like I just hear the word of God saying, there's nothing to learn here, buddy. It's just consequences for lack of faith. Keep walking. And we get to Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. This is going to be good. Are you ready? I'm liking this one. Oh, but if this one's good, wait till next week. Next week's going to be awesome. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived in the desert of Zin, and there they stayed at Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain, it has no figs, no grapevines, no pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Very real fear facing the people. They've had water. They came from a land of water. Now they've gotten into more of the desert, the wilderness of Zin. I've walked that wilderness. It is a barren, desolate, hot place, even in winter. And in summer, you don't want to be out there. It is scorching heat that happens. All of their supplies have dried up and been used. They have nothing more for the livestock. I know as parents, we got to go back and understand the situation. They've been rationing water. They've been trying to make sure the little ones have enough water. But it gets to a point where you're done. And they come and they complain against Moses. It'd been better if we would have died. There's nothing here in this land. You can't plant this land. There's no fruit in this land. There's no sustenance in this land. There's no water in this land. And they're in opposition to Moses. And here goes Mo. Mo and Aaron went from that assembly to the entrance to the tent of meetings and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." This is called grace. When you get to verse 1, in the first month, the whole Israelite community, it's the first month of the last year in the wilderness. It's the first month of the 40th year. No matter what God has done, no matter the provisions of what God has given them, these people are so prone to complaining, of getting rid of God's leadership, of getting rid of God's plan, of putting them down with God's people. I mean, they are just done. And this God doesn't show up and say, "Moses and Aaron, you may want to duck and cover. I'm about to rain fireballs down on these boneheads." And you're like, "Yeah." I mean, I don't ever want him to do that to us, but it makes for a great children's story in Sunday school. Boys and girls, look, listen. Don't complain against God. Fireballs. And after all of this complaining, all this grumbling, they're doing 40 years in the wilderness, because when they were at the promised land, when God said, "I'm going to give you this incredible fertile land," they didn't have faith in God. And they complained about who was in the land. And they complained about the size of the giants that were in the land. They complained about the size of the military that was in the land. It has been ongoing. No faith, no faith, no faith, no faith. Now they come again. "Why are we out here? Just to die? This is terrible." No faith, no faith, no faith. And God says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that staff." And I'm thinking, that's good. Moses has done some amazing things with that staff. It's not just like that walking stick he just cruises around camp with. That staff has been left in the tent of meetings during this time. That tabernacle, we call it, that dwelling place where God would have that Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones has been looking for, was inside this dwelling place. That place where people could come and worship God. That staff's been in there. A sign of God's leadership through Moses. He says, "Moses, I want you to take that. I want you to walk up in front of the community, not the leaders. I want you to gather the community, assemble all of them. I want you to walk up, and with that staff, I simply want you to speak to a rock. Just speak to it. And let water come gushing out." "Well, what's that going to teach the people?" Fireball, fireball, fireball. "Moses, you'd be calling a timeout here. God, they're in opposition to us." Aaron and Moses, it wasn't just that they were running to God. They were running away from people that were in opposition to them. And yet this is an incredible picture of God's grace. I know you complain. I know you don't get the program. I know you don't trust me. I know you don't believe. I know what you deserve. In spite of that, I'm giving you grace. Moses, when you just speak to that rock, when water comes out, these people are going to feel pretty stupid, aren't they? These people are going to walk away with some shame and guilt. Oh my gosh, why did we not trust God? All you have to do is just speak to a rock and water comes out. Why did we wait so long before we brought this to God? Moses, this is the plan. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels." Isn't that a good opening line? I was tempted to start that way today. Just walk up. "Listen, you rebels." If you're like me, you'd be like, "Oh, yeah, he knows me. I'm here. That's cool. I'm right." But it's like, really? That's your opening line? "Listen, you rebels," he starts with. "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out or came out in abundance. And the community and their livestock drank. Cool story. Neat story. If it ended there, just kind of a cool story. God said, "Here's what I want you to do." Moses goes out. The time, the temperature, the lack of water, the complaining, the 40 years in the wilderness, it all kind of gets the best of him. Hits the rock twice. Boom, water comes out. It works. People get water. Their livestock get water. Now they've got a spring that's right there in the midst of the camp. If it wasn't for these lines in verse 12, "but," circle, highlight, underline. I hate the big buts in the Bible. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. When it says, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community in the land I give them," does that mean because of this, Moses doesn't get in the promised land? That? I'm talking about some unfairness here. Okay. I get it, supposed to speak to the rock. He hit the rock. I get it. Didn't say anything about speaking to the people. He called them rebels, but they were. I mean, what he was doing was actually right, wasn't it? What he was saying was actually correct, wasn't it? And God did bring water out of that rock, didn't he? And everyone goes home happy. Boy, that night there's extra water on every table. The 4-year-old's got 2 glasses in front of him. The 2-year-old's just splashing in it. It doesn't matter. We got a spring in the middle of camp. It's 2 guys that get pulled to the side by God. And he goes, "Hey, listen, pretty good day, huh?" And they're like, "Oh, it was an amazing day. Yeah. Because of how you pulled this one off, you know you're not getting to the promised land anymore, right?" Moses, the guy that had to go up in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world, and say, "Hey, I need to take all your slaves away for a while, ever." Moses, the guy that had to lead Israel to the Red Sea and with the Egyptian army and the chariots coming behind them. Moses, the guy that has walked with them for 40 years and put up with their complaining over and over and over and over again. Moses, the guy that we've seen over the last 32 weeks, constantly standing in front of God in between the people and saying, "God, look, I know you should destroy him. God, I know you're fed up with these people, but just give us another shot." Moses, the guy that's been pleading on behalf of God, "Look, don't drop fireballs in these knuckleheads. They just don't get you yet. They don't experience you yet." Moses, because of 2 sentences, now he doesn't get the promised land. And I don't know about you guys, but I read the story and I go, man, that seems incredibly unfair. And anytime I get to the Bible where God doesn't make sense, and anytime I get in the Bible where God seems incredibly unfair, I want to stop there. Because I always have this little voice in my head that says this: the way God deals with people is the way God deals with us. Come on, Fabric, you can play along. Let's do that again. The way God deals with people is the way God deals with us.
Now.
Good job, Fabric. And so that's where I read these. So if I get to a place where God is incredibly unfair, where some individual no longer gets what he's been working for 40 years with some amazing leadership. I know he had some lapses here and there, I mean, but nothing huge. That's not with the story where everyone celebrates because now there's water in the land and Moses goes off with another woman and it's like, oh, Moses, too much celebration. With another woman, you don't get the promised land. We would all nod our heads and go, yes, yes. It's not one of those stories. We're in the midst of the celebration, the springs and waters. Someone goes to find Moses and they open his tent and he's burning his own little bush. And you're like, oh, Moses. All right, you don't get the promised land. We would all go, oh, yeah, Moses probably shouldn't be doing drugs if you're Moses at this time in God's life. This isn't one of those stories where Moses started. I mean, remember when we first saw Moses, he was a murderer. At least the first time we saw him as adult, the first time we saw him, he was in a little basket and he was put in the Nile River. Not a lot of choice going on in Moses' life as far as his at that point. The first time we really see Moses as an adult, he murders a guy out of his anger. Okay, that's a tough one. You killed a guy because you got angry and then you tried to bury him and hide it. But God not only forgave that, God used him in spite of that. So when I get to a place where God dealt with people then much differently than I'd want him to deal with me now, I try to pay special attention. In your note sheet, I want you to follow along. We want you to write this stuff out, see what's happening in here. So maybe all of us can walk out today going, okay, I get that. And more importantly, I get where I stand if that's how God sees us today. I want you to write down a recipe for disaster. It's simply this. We get ourselves in a place where we are either physically exhausted. I mean, that's where Moses is right now. He is physically exhausted. This is the first month in the 40th year of being in the wilderness. And he's not a young bird anymore. Man, Moses has got to be tired. We know they're in the wilderness of Zin. Physically, you don't do much in the wilderness. We went and hiked the wilderness of Zin when I led a group there from North Coast. Some of you were there, about 50 of us did that. Man, that was a tough hike. And that was the cool part of the year in the wilderness of Zin. You can't go far in a wilderness. You can't go far without water. He is physically exhausted. I've said it before, North Coast, when you're tired, you're tired. And there is an amount of prayer or Bible study or going to church that makes up for that. When you're tired, you're tired. And when we get ourselves to a place where we are just physically exhausted, we're going to start making some bad choices and decisions. I just want to remind you guys, sometimes the most spiritual thing God wants you to do is to take a nap. That's biblical. There's a guy named Elijah that took on the prophets of Baal in a showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. He ran all the way down that mountain when the rains came, and he physically was exhausted. He was physically exhausted of being in front of a crowd. He was physically exhausted of doing the work of God. He was physically exhausted, found himself out in the desert. And he crawled up and he asked God to take his life. He was just done. Man, when you're tired, you're just done. And God shows up and he doesn't say, hey, you got to have greater faith. Or, hey, I want you to read these verses on how to have a better prayer life. Or, you know what? I want you to get back into the Word. God shows up and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to sleep. There's a cake of bread next to you and some water. I want you to eat, drink, and I want you to sleep. And after Elijah did that, God shows up and he goes, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to sleep. You're no good to me if you're tired. Some of the pace that some of us run, some of the schedule that we're doing, and it may not be bad things. We're just trying to make ends meet in this day and age. We're trying to provide, or we're trying to protect, or it's just where we are as a single parent at this time, a single mom or a single dad. And you're like, this is just, I just don't have sleep. The most spiritual thing you can do at times is just sleep. We find them in the wilderness without water, and that's the end of 40 years. He's physically exhausted. Number two, he's emotionally drained. He's emotionally drained. You say, Chris, can you say for sure that you know the state of mind Moses was in at that time? Yes. It's in verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and there they stayed at the Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Moses has just lost his big sister. Moses has just lost one of the best companions he's had for the last 40 years. Moses has just lost that girl that kept watch over him when he was an infant in the Nile River. When Pharaoh had made a decision that all the Hebrew babies should be killed back in the very first chapter of Exodus, not wanting to kill their little baby and her little brother, they put him in a basket, covered it with pitch and tar, put him in the reeds, and Miriam stood by as probably a late elementary or young teenager and just watched, heard the cries of her little brother from the reeds. When Pharaoh's own daughter came down and had her slaves and servants bring her the little baby, it was Miriam that came out from behind the thicket where she was watching and said, I can find one of the Hebrew women that can nurse him for you if you want. Oh, it was Miriam that was part of that huge saga of rescue in Moses' life. It was Miriam back in Exodus 15. After God had done mighty works with them and brought them out and crushed the Egyptians, it was Miriam that led the entire nation in a worship song. Yeah, there was a part in Miriam's life where she also rebuked Moses. That was dealt with in one chapter. But that was his big sister. And it was a reminder to Moses, you know what? There's no special privileges in our family. When God said this entire generation will die before you go to the promised land, he really did mean our family too. He's physically exhausted. He's emotionally drained. He suffered loss of someone close to him. And number three, he's spiritually isolated. He's spiritually isolated. He's got no one now with him but Aaron. The crowd is in opposition to him. It doesn't say when the community cried out for water that all the friends and the growth group of Moses stood in front of him and said, over our dead body. No, it was just Moses and Aaron. And Aaron stuck with the job because God gave it to him. Moses is alone on this. Moses has removed himself spiritually. Moses is in a place where he has people that run to his rescue. I know we're on a summer break right now, but coming back into the fall, when we jump into growth groups, it's why we're going to get on this over and over and over again. When you and I go through life, that's going to be physically exhausting, that emotionally takes its toll, and when we don't have people in our life that have our backs, oh, we're going to be vulnerable. We're going to be easy pickings. We're going to fall into a Numbers chapter 20 and sometimes shake our fist and go, God, you're incredibly unfair, without stopping to read not just the fine print, but the bold print on, now let me tell you what's happening here. Moses didn't have just one of those. Moses was three for three, physically exhausted, emotionally drained, spiritually isolated. That's the first part of the recipe for disaster. Secondly, enter God's presence and encounter God's glory. Enter God's presence and encounter God's glory. I know some of you go, that doesn't seem like it's part of a recipe for disaster. I think that's part of the solution. No, that's part of disaster. Congratulations, you're at church. It's part of disaster. Let me explain. Read verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meetings, and they fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And God said in his words, this is what I want you to do. He's physically exhausted. He's emotionally drained. He's spiritually isolated. He's got opposition now in his life. And he runs the church, if you will. And there he falls down and he worships. And he senses the glory of God. We've been dripping it in. That's why we've got so many different environments for you. And whether you're in Carlsbad or whether you're in Green Oak or out there in San Marcos, Escondido, or like Fallbrook, like I mentioned, in Kailua. We've got so many different places, so many different time spots where you can worship. And a lot of that's revolved around different atmosphere and different music types. For this thing that we call worship that happens as part of our services. For that place where you come and you come from a week where you're just emotionally just done, physically done, spiritually done. And it's a place where with all your strength, you just come into one of these venues, one of these campuses, and you're just about ready to tap out. And hopefully in here, you encounter the people of God, the family of God that treat you like family of God. Hopefully in here, you get wisdom about how to put pieces back in your life and the wheels back on your life and some encouragement. And you see God's grace and mercy. Hopefully in that time of music and worship, you get to a place where it's not about grading the band or the volume or did they play my favorite song or not my favorite song. Or But you get to that place where you just respond, in spite of the wilderness I feel like I've just walked out of. God, here I am. God, just here I am. And to once again give God glory and to encounter that in spite of who I am and what I've done, I've got this incredible relationship with the Almighty God. And you go, Chris, that sounds like a good thing. It can be. But it was part of the disaster here because of step three. Because step three then, a recipe for disaster. We go out and we live God's word our way. We just take what God has given us and we go out and we do it our way. And there is no amount of church on a Saturday night, on a Sunday morning, or on a Sunday night that can make up for the other 6.5 days of us walking out and just going, man, that was good. I got my worship on. Man, that was good. I got some church in me. And then to walk out and to leave God's word here. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but I don't go home with you. I don't open the book at night and go, turn the page. Here we go. We don't pray with you on Tuesday or Wednesday afternoon in the office. I don't read with you on Thursday. What you do with this when you leave is completely up to you. And you want a recipe for disaster? Live a life where you're either physically exhausted or emotionally drained, where spiritually you're the only one in your workplace or in your family that really is trying to strive for anything Christ-like. Come to church, get some good church going, and then walk out and do your best to be God's person your way. And I promise you, that's a recipe for disaster. It's exactly what happens in this story. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out to the rock, carry my staff, that sign, that symbol that you're representing me. You are acting as my leader in front of the people. Speak to the rock, water will come out. And the Bible simply says in that very next line, verse 9, so Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, underline this, just as he commanded him. Just as he commanded him. You started so well. He walked away from the tabernacle, or the church, if you will. He walked away from this incredible time of worship and bringing his stuff to God. And he walked away and he did just as the Lord commanded him until about Melrose. Until about the 5 freeway. It was going good for the first sentence until he got back to the people. Until you got back to the relationship. Until you got back to the family. Until you got back to your spouse. Until you realize Monday you still have to go to work. Until you realize I still have the same boss. Apparently God doesn't answer prayers. Until you realize that person next to you is showing up for that day as well. You were doing just as God commanded until he got back to the people. And his first words are, listen, you rebels. And God's like, oh, Mo. You want us to give you water? You want to know what we can do? I'll say, blam. It doesn't say that. I'm going to give you the words of Chris right now. So put your pens down. Never take notes on the words of Chris. Only the words of Christ. Make sure the T's there. Here's the words of Chris. Why did Moses hit the rock twice? Because back in Exodus chapter 17, back about now 40 years ago, when the other generation needed water, God said, I want you to go out and hit the rock. In Exodus chapter 17, he went out and did this. He hit the rock and water came out. 40 years later, he walks back out. God said, speak to the rock. He hits the rock. I think in the words of Chris, here's what happens. He hits the rock and nothing happens. He's just staring at these people he called rebels. They're looking at him. And he's like, oh, I think that's why he hits it twice. I think there was probably a 5 to 10 second lapse in there. Listen, you rebels, do we have to give you water? Bam! Here! And he loaded up. Bam! Water comes out. Next week, I want to get a spiritual side of this. Because the Bible very clearly states in the New Testament, and we want to jump on this next week, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it's verse 4. says Christ was that rock in the wilderness, and he's only struck once. He only has to die once. He doesn't get crucified again, and you're not going to hit him twice. That's going to be a great picture next week with what's going to follow in the next chapters. For now, I want to center this on Mo, though. God still worked. Water still came out. People were still happy. And as Moses walks back to his tent, God goes, hey, I need to talk to you for a second. You know you're not getting the promised land after all this. You're in the last year. The last lap of 40 long laps. And you know you're not getting in now. Just in case you didn't, I want to make it clear to you and Aaron. You'll stop on this side of the border. Whew. Okay, Chris, I got he didn't quite follow him. But it's not like this guy. Like I said, he didn't murder anyone. He didn't sleep with anyone. This guy wasn't caught doing some heinous. Why? After all this time, after all that Moses has been through, and the people were really pushing his buttons on this one. Why? I think the only way we can understand Numbers chapter 20 is if we understand God's plan. I want you to write down an understanding God's plan, that God has chosen to reveal himself in three primary ways. Number one, through creation. These aren't in order of priority. Romans 1 says, even the invisible qualities of God can be seen by what has clearly been made. That we should be able to look at the design of this world and understand there is the designer. We can look at how everything is put together in this universe and say, man, there was some intelligence behind this. I have a hard time coming up in an absolute vacuum of nothingness. A massive explosion that sent not just our solar system, but all galaxies into being, that came from a massive explosion of nothingness that created billions and billions of years to who we are in form and function today. Well, that takes an incredible amount of faith. I admit, believing if there's a creator also takes an amount of faith. I believe that takes far, far less faith. I believe somewhere in life, somebody makes stools. He said, Chris, have you ever seen a stool maker? I have not. Chris, do you know if that's a man or a woman? I have no idea. You know if they're American or national? I have no idea. Are they big or little? I have no idea. How can you be so certain someone makes stools? I have seeneth the stool. Now you can tell me that somewhere in a lumber yard or just in the forest, there was an explosion that threw these pieces of wood together. But I believe, and this is oversimplifying, I know the non-creationists always roll their eyes at this illustration. I get it. But I believe just by the pure form and function of this incredibly simple design, how simple this design is, that there's a designer. I believe there's an artist, a graphic artist somewhere. Because I see the art. It's Romans chapter 1. That the invisible character of God screams through what he has made. So that all men are without excuse. God reveals himself, shows himself through creation. God reveals himself and shows himself through his word. Number two, through his word. I've said it so many times. We call this the word of God because we truly believe it's the word of God. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone and looked or read or studied and just something came and spoke and said, wow. How many times I come across some of you that said, you know what? 4 weeks ago, you did this message or Larry did this message and one of you said, and just, man, I'm like, yeah. It doesn't surprise me. It does not surprise me anymore. Some 26, 27 years of doing this now, and I'm like, that's what it does. It's the word of God. I don't know anything about your life, about what you're going through, about who you are. I mean, my gosh, most of you aren't even in this room. I don't even see you. But I know we're doing the word of God. And I know when the words of Creator are spoken and taught, it penetrates the heart of creation. But I tell you, God's primary goal in this and why you and I are still here and understanding God's plan is that God has chosen to reveal himself through his people. His people. Creation does not give God a name. and does not give God an identity more than a creator or design behind it. God's word, so many people can look at and go, ah, it's a book written by a bunch of monks in a cave a long time ago. Man, this thing's been so changed and redirected and rewritten. I mean, how can you trust anything in it? And I understand that ignorance. I understand where this book could be thrown away. I get that. What can't be challenged is a life change. What can't be challenged is someone who was once going here and is now going here. The entire New Testament makes this clear for us. Understanding God's plan, I put up there your verses, Acts 1:8, Matthew 5:13 through 16, 2 Corinthians 5:20, Philippians 2:14 through 16, where even Jesus grabs the crowd and he goes, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be salt to a world. You're going to be flavor to a world. You're going to be preservative at that time to a world. That incredible Dead Sea down below the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River runs, where all the salt was manufactured for the entire region. I mean, one of the most precious commodities in that day and age because of the preservative factor of salts. He goes, that's going to be you. My followers are going to come along people and preserve lives. You're going to change people. You're going to change things. You're going to bring flavor to a world. Then he says, you're going to be light. It's like a city on a hill that's always going to be seen. It's like a lamp in a house. You don't light it and put it under a bushel, but you allow that to light up the entire house. He goes, that's going to be you. You're going to live in this world and people are going to see you like a city on a hill. They're going to see you like a spotlight at night. You're going to draw the attention because you live differently in this world. It's Acts 1:8 that says, you're going to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. People are going to notice there's a difference with you in the workplace. People are going to notice the way you treat your spouse and the way you do your finances and the way you do your kids. Just the fact that you show up here in a weekend like this where the weather's amazing is that there's going to be a difference in the way you live life. It says that we're called the children of God simply to represent who our Father is. Other verses say that we're God's ambassadors or that people will see Christ in us. Philippians 2 says we should do our good works in front of people where we're going to shine like stars in the universe. See, all throughout the New Testament, there's many descriptions, but they all say the same thing. God's plan is to use you to show people that don't know him who your Father is. Moses, that's why this was a big one for God. Moses, that's why this is not unfair at all. But you blew it big time, bigger than we originally thought. Because underneath that, I just want you to write, how we live our lives is extremely important to God. How we live our lives is extremely important to God. Look at verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight, circle, highlight, underline, of the Israelites, you will not bring this community in the land I give them. What do you mean they didn't honor God as holy? Well, that's a small word, but a great big churchy word. We always talk about holiness, to be set apart, different than. He's the one true God. He's not to be lumped with other lowercase g gods. He goes, Moses, what you did with your act, what you did with your words in calling the people name, what you did in striking the rock with your anger, let me tell you, you didn't make me holy. You made me look like any man with a temper. You made me look like any other pagan god that's temperamental, that can fly off against humans at the drop of the hats. He didn't reflect the heart of God, the character of God before his people. He said, Moses, you're the leader. You're the one that has a choice. You're going to lead in front of the people. Let me promise, then it's going to be more severe on you. But God, they're the ones that were done with you. They're the ones that were, yeah, I know, but they're my sheep. They're my flock. He goes, I get that. I wanted you to speak to a rock and show them in the midst of this incredibly difficult time. You have a God, just trust him. Just mere words to a boulder will take care of some of your situation. But Moses, you misrepresented me in front of the people. You made my character to be something it wasn't. How we live our lives is extremely important to God. Parents, we get this, don't we? Have you ever gone someplace really nice or into someone's house that's like really important for dinner and you had to threaten your kids? Anybody else threaten kids? Am I the only two of us are going to be honest enough to threaten? Thank you for your honesty. The rest of you are just liars. We've all threatened our kids. Before we get out of the car, I turn on another guy's listening. Shut up and listen to me. I promise you, if any fighting goes on in here, if you guys use the names that you usually call each other when we're at our house, oh, it's going to be a long night. You kiss your phone goodbye. You're not going to see the light of day for 4 months. Do you guys understand me? Go around the car. Yes, you do. In the back. Hey, look. Yes, you do. Okay, now let's go. Woo. We're the Brown family. Here are perfect kids. I know we showed up 5 minutes ago, but we had a threatening session out there. I think we're ready for your home now. Some of you are still looking, go, you don't do that, do you? Yes, we do. Yes, of course we do. Why? There's something in us that says, man, those kids, you're going to represent us. You're going to make us look bad as parents. 2-year-old better not have a meltdown. They're going to think I'm a bad dad. Like 2-year-olds don't have meltdowns. Like someone's going to blame that on me. Get off the floor. You're in a grocery store. Get off the floor. Okay, I'll buy you the Cheerios. Let's go. And I come home and Amy's all, did you get anything on the list? I just got Cheerios. That's as far as we made it. You take the kid. There's people there that go to our church, babe. Hypothetically speaking. Why? There's some parents, and man, those kids represent us. Dude, I'm a grown man. People can see me. People who know my character know who I am. I don't have to have my kids represent me. You know who people can't see? Our Father in heaven. You know who represents him? You. You. And they don't get to see him. They don't get a glimpse of him. And if they're not coming here in the Word of God, they're not getting anything in the character of God. So the New Testament says, you are the ambassador. People see Christ in you. You're salt. You're light. You're the witness. You're the children of God. We are God's billboards. We walk daily. It's why I titled this, Why Tuesday is More Important Than Sunday. Why Tuesday is more important than Saturday night. Because you can come to church and get this stuff and learn about God, but if we walk out and start doing it our way, in our strength, the way we think it'll be done, and at the end of the day we'll go, it worked. What do you mean it worked? Well, it was all done. I mean, water came out of the rock. It worked. Well, it may have worked, but you just see what you did to the heart of Dad? Man, Facebook has killed the character of God because of what Christians post and repost and find as humorous, especially as we get into this incredibly debated political season. And we know God tells us to love people, especially our enemies, but not politicians. I mean, God hates them. We would never say that out loud, but our Facebook says it for us. Man, before you post anything on social media, before you repost, before you retweet, before you tweet, you simply ask and go, Dad, this is what your heart is on this, right? And if you don't know the heart of your Father well enough, you should find a spiritual friend, mentor, guide that says, I've been walking with God for a while and go, hey, I want to post this. You think God would sign his name to it? If not, then let's just knock it off. We are his billboard. Oh, but Chris, you shouldn't have gone there. You know what these people deserve? Do you know what these people deserve? They're done with God's leadership. They're done with Moses. They voted him out. They're voting God out. They're voting now to go with the enemy. They're voting to go back to Egypt. Do you know what they deserve? To speak softly and see God's grace rush out on them. To all them to go back home and sit in that Bedouin shelter and go, babe, I may have blown it today. I got a bunch of the guys up and we got some picket signs. We got out to the front. We got up against Moses and Aaron. Man, we really lashed out on them. And they went and talked to God and just spoke and we got everything we needed. And man, I feel pretty stupid tonight. That was the intention of God. For God to say, I know what you deserve, but I'm going to show you my grace and mercy because I know you are in a tough time physically, emotionally, spiritually. Moses, you treated me like any pagan god of the land, an angry god that calls names and raps on rocks. That's not who I am. And if you're in a position to represent who I am in their sight, this one's a big one. And now we are in that position with the Spirit of God in our lives to represent our God in the sight of our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our enemies. those in direct opposition to us. And the worst advertisement for Christianity has just been Christians. And that's up to us to change that. And how we work and how we play and the language we use and our social media and the way we love. And say, God, I know what they should deserve. I know what I'd like. I'd like to see fireballs at times. But God, that's on you, not me. I'm called to love and I leave the judgment to you. How do you get there? By understanding the amount of grace and mercy that God has given you. When you understand what you deserve and you've been given grace and mercy instead, you're very reluctant to pull the trigger on someone else. Because I daily live in nothing but grace and mercy. I mean, God, if you want to do that, go ahead. But I'm going to reflect grace and mercy. So how do we understand our part in this? I think for homework, I just want you guys to ask a question, and that's this. In understanding our part, where does God expect holiness and get blank instead? In your life, where does God expect holiness and get blank instead? You're all, Chris, there's nothing in the blank. Like I said, it's your homework. For Moses, it was an anger issue. God expected mercy, and Moses gave him anger instead. Holiness, to be set apart, to react different than other people in the world would, to react different to your enemies than other people react to your enemies, to act different to your boss or your employer or your employees than other people, employers or employers would, to react different to your spouse and your kids, to be holy, to be set apart in a way that people will see it like light, like salt, like stars in the universe as ambassadors of something and someone different. Where is God expecting you to be holy, set apart, different? And where is God expecting you to be loving and you give lust instead? Where is God expecting us to be patience and we give him pride instead? Where is God expecting us to be generous and we give him selfishness instead? What is that area? For Moses, he had an anger button. We've seen it in the chapters in the past. He should have known on this day, Moses, this one's going to set you off. Man, you're done with these people. You've just lost a loved one. You're physically exhausted. Spiritually, there's no one with you but Aaron. And right now, he has to be. Moses, you should have stopped before you left that tent and said, God, I don't think I'm going to do this one, right? You better give me what I need. But Moses, you just took it into your own hands. And God was expecting holiness, and you gave him anger instead. That button got pushed. Where does your lust button get pushed? Where does your pornography button get pushed? Where does your anger button get pushed? Where does your selfish button get pushed? Where in life is God expecting this from you? But when we get to a place where we're tired, worn out, or lonely, or isolated, we tend to go here and we self-destruct. You ever seen those movies with that atomic button where someone goes to push it? I've never seen one of those buttons. I've never been invited to it. But I heard there's all kinds of codes and stuff and two keys. In the movies, I've seen it. There's always that big red button. And you have to have two people with the keys that turn it. It's under some big protective dome. When you lift the dome, like the sirens, woo, 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 lights are going off. And then, I so much like my life. I know the times where my button's going to be pushed. In the area of your lust or your selfishness, in the area of your anger, in the area of your stinginess, in the area of what is it? And you go, man, this is the area. When I'm on my computer and no one else is watching me, or when I'm flicking through the channels late at night, or my wife gets in my face and I can feel it starting to, where's that area where you just know, man, that button's starting to go? That's that place right now where we say, I got to protect against. Where there's two keys on that button, where we put a dome over it, where there's flashing lights. You notice that button's just never on the counter somewhere, where someone sets down their coffee. Hey, good to see you, Joe. Oh, you hit the button. You're like, what? Why was the button just on the counter? So that's where we put it. Man, it's always under lock and key and sirens and alarms, at least in the movies. We all have areas where God says, I'm calling you to be holy, and yet I'm giving him what instead? We need to take those areas of our life and say, okay, I'm not going there. This is what I'm setting up. I'm not getting there again. Someone else has got to have the key to this. Before I get there, before I hit that button, this is where I'm walking away. Because it's just not worth it. And then we have to measure success by God's approval, not the outcome. We measure success by God's approval, not the outcome. what works is not the best measure of what is right before God. We can't go through life in our finances and our leadership, our family, and say, hey, this works. We're never going to be judged by what works. It's what's right. What is God's approval? See, at the end of the day, water came out. At the end of the day, everything worked. But he had lost God's approval. And if Moses was just focused on what works, score one, you got an A+. But Moses failed this one. I don't want you to leave today focused on God's unfairness in this situation, but on God's grace. That God said, look, I get the difficulty you're in. Bring it to me. Do this my way. I'll give you water. He desires to show grace and mercy. But God's desire for us, more importantly, is to show the world around us who our dad is. And I think he cares more about Tuesday than Saturday night or Sunday morning. I think he cares more about Thursday night than he does Sunday night. I think he cares more about what we do Friday than the hour and a half we spend in a campus or a venue. Coming and listening to God's word and going out and doing it our way is a great recipe for disaster, guys. Moses shows us that one. What a story. Next week, what happens in the desert is one of those. It's going to blow you away. And it has a twist. Well, it has a twist. That's the reason you and I will be in heaven one day. It's going to be good. Father, thanks for who you are and what you've done. For giving us stories to show us that the way you work with people then is the way you work with us. That Moses was your leader. And God, we are now your children. We now have your spirit in us. We are your billboards. May we not leave this here, but may we walk out asking ourselves, where are we reflecting a different God than the one that we follow? May we do whatever is necessary to guard ourselves from that button, from that area, for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. Because God, you will be glorified in our actions, or you will be glorified through correcting us. One way or another, God, you will always get the glory. May we walk with you in such a way to enjoy that with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, for today, it's one of those stories that I walked into and go, man, this may be one of the most unfair stories in the Bible. Really? That's all Moses did and he's out? And then when you get behind the scenes and you start reading the text and understanding what God was doing, he said, yeah, Mo, you blew this one big time. God wanted you to show grace and mercy to a nation that has turned his back on him. God brings the judgment. If God wants, he can do fireballs. God wanted words that brought water and living water. And you made God look like any ordinary angry person by what you posted on Facebook. And that was big to Dad. Because they can't see him. They see you. And they know where you go to church. And that represents him. This is a phenomenal story for all of us. Next week is an even better one. And it's going to be bizarre. And it's going to be fun. Until then, on your way out, greet somebody with a staff in their hand who's trying to decide what to do with it. See you next week.